See, if you want to open up there, right in the outset, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus here to take care of things, kind of be, oversee what's going on, whatever. He refers to Timothy as my son, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. He does this on a number of occasions. Also, if you'll notice, you see verse 18 of the same chapter, he calls Timothy my son. And in the address of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him my son. As well as in 1 Corinthians and Philemon, he calls him my child. A different word, but same concept. Apparently, Timothy was very dear to Paul. Some have thought that maybe Paul actually converted Timothy, but it doesn't look like that. If we look in Acts, Paul had been through Lystra, which appears to be Timothy's hometown. That's where we find him, where he comes in on the scene. Paul had already been through there on his first journey. And then he comes through the second time, and he hears about this Timothy guy. You read about that in Acts 16. It says he had a good reputation with all the brothers in Lystra. So he first appears in Acts 16, first verse, in Lystra. Paul had already been through there. This is the second time. And he picks up Timothy, and he joins Paul and Silas on their second journey, which is where Paul's at there. And he seems to have spent a lot of time either with Paul personally or, doing something for him. Go over here, take this epistle to this church, or here he leaves him, stay in Ephesus and watch over and appoint elders, doing work for Paul or with Paul personally. Paul includes him in the salutations of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. When he writes, from Paul to Timothy, he writes from Paul and Timothy in every one of those. And he's also on the closing of Romans, just real quick. Timothy greets you. So he's with Paul a lot from what we can gather. Paul talks about sending him to the Corinthians. I'm going to send Timothy to you. To the Philippians, we already mentioned, to the Thessalonians he sent them, and here to the Ephesians.
To the Corinthians, the Ephesians,
Philippians, and Thessalonians. We talked about Thessalonians last time. Yeah, Ephesians is where, Ephesus is where he is when he writes 1 Timothy. He says, I left you in Ephesus, that you can take care of some things. we read in Philippians 2:20, Paul says, there is no one else like-minded except Timothy. There's a lot of good stuff about him. And in 2 Timothy, we see that this is the person who Paul writes to when he's getting ready to die. This is the one, he writes his final letter and says, I want to see you before I die. Bring my stuff, my books, and my coat. This is the guy that he's got on his mind when he's ready to depart from the planet. Okay, we read in Acts that Timothy's mother was a Jewish Christian, and that his father was a Greek. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that Timothy had known the scriptures as a child. So apparently his mother was Jewish Christian, his father was Greek. Probably was taught them from his mother. And also in 2 Timothy, he talks about his mother and his grandmother having faith. So maybe the both of them taught him as a little child. Okay, and that's about all we know about him, just from here and there. Oh, tradition says that he died as a martyr as well, which most of the outstanding figures did. Most all of them. All the apostles except John died as a martyr. And just about anybody who, stands out, tradition says they died as a martyr. Okay, Alright, he says in verse 3, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Paul's going to Macedonia, he says, you stay here. And the reason why, he says, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach other doctrine. Okay? He says, that's the reason I left you there, so that you can counteract these people teaching this strange stuff, these false concepts. You know, so we see that the New Testament, you know, is really strong on right doctrine, true doctrine. Don't teach false stuff. And also, you know, don't get away from what we taught you originally. Stick to it. You get a lot of that in the pastorals. He talks about unprofitable discussions. He says myths, endless genealogies, some things like that. He talks about some people, you know, have strayed away from the truth to these fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. Verse 7. Then he goes on to talk about the law is, he says, the law is good if you use it lawfully. Realizing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the rebellious, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. For the law is for people who kill their fathers and mothers. Yes, they need some law. So you get the idea. I mean, that's kind of the idea the New Testament has on law. You know, it's, I mean, if you understand the principle, you know what to do right. You don't need a set, you know, written, set of rules like that. He says, the law is for the lawless. You understand? Well, we use that terminology today, for the law be for the lawless. Alright, Paul, let me see, he talks about his calling a little bit, verses 12 and 14. Jesus considered me faithful. He says, before I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. We read in Acts, Paul was used to persecute and kill the Christians. Before he was converted, he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundance. It was because of God's grace that Paul got out of that. And look, right on the heels that he follows with this, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, Paul can make a statement like that, knowing where he came from, and what damage he did to the church of God. But he can say, it's only God's grace. I am nothing. I was just a, or still am, a sinner. And then, once again, you read about this delivering someone to Satan. I think this is the only place this mentions this is here and in 1 Corinthians. The only place to my knowledge. It says, keep the faith, good conscience, verse 19. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So that was Paul's, what he had to do with these people who were opposing the truth and opposing the faith. Turn over the devil. Okay, chapter 2, he gives, this is four types of prayer mentions here. He says, first of all, excuse me, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. What are the four words King James uses?
Supplications.
Prayer. Intercession. And thanksgiving. Okay. The word supplication is the Greek word deesis. It comes from a word meaning to beg. You know, so it has the idea of supplicating, you know, asking, or a petition, or a plea. You know, just coming before God with a petition over and over. Lord, please hear us. Please do this. Please act. Okay? The second word, prosuke, is just the common word for prayer. It was used of addressing, I mean, even in, you know, pagan literature, whatever, of addressing a God, you know, we're addressing the God as a person talking to God, has the idea of, you know, calling upon God for help, because that's what, you know, you do when you talk to God, because He's all powerful and we're limited. So the second word is just the common word for prayer. And then in entuxis, the word intercession has the idea of going before God on behalf of someone else. That's the way we use the word intercession. Praying for somebody. Oh God, you know, save so-and-so. Deal with so-and-so. Whatever. Intercession. And then thanksgiving. Being thankful and telling God, appreciate what you're doing, what you have done, whatever. So, anyway, four different kinds of prayer Paul lists here, and I think it's just a good little, you know, fourfold approach to maybe how would you pray. I've seen somebody teach, you know, Brother Verbal Beam, a real long thing just on this passage, the four, he calls them the four channels. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I like the word channels, but he would teach that, you know, if you're trying to get God on one channel and he's not, maybe you need to switch over to the other. Switch over to Thanksgiving and get his attention. Anyway, four types of prayer. All right. Okay. Then he says, "Okay, these prayers can be made for all men." Verse 2: For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He says we should pray for our leaders so that we can live a peaceful life. Praying for our leaders. You know, hear a lot about that. You can understand, you know, when they lived in a time of persecution, that, you know, praying for their leaders that they could live nice would really be a good thing. He says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mentioned how we're talking about Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, this verse is God wants everyone to be saved. So, the Bible does seem to have some type of uses the word predestination, you know, and it means something, but we got to consider this type of thing when we interpret that as well. God wants everyone to be saved. That is His desire. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest would go before God on behalf of the people. He would be the mediator. The person would bring the sacrifice, and the little priest would offer it on the altar, and whenever it had to be done. And then once in a while, you know, the big priest, the high priest, would go in before God once a year and represent everyone, the whole nation, to God. Okay, so there was this chain of representation and a, you know, a kind of a buffer, if you want to say, between God and man. But under the New Covenant, it's different. It says we have one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus, who is God incarnate. So, differs from the Old Covenant. We don't need someone to stand between us and God anymore. Okay, New Covenant's not like that. In fact, we believe in the priesthood of believers. Peter talks about that, and Revelation does as well. That we are our own priesthood. Okay, then let me see, verse 7, Paul lists his offices. It says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He gives that same list in 2 Timothy 1:11. Paul knew what his calling was. You know, he never claimed to be a prophet, never claimed to be an evangelist. He says, these are the things that God has called me to do, apostle, preacher, teacher. And I think we need to, you know, pay attention to that as well. What is it specifically God has for me? You know, when I was in Bible school, a lot of times you'd see kids would you know, I'll try out this and I'll try out that and I'll evangelize a little while and see if that works, or then I'll be a youth pastor, or, you know, I don't want to come down that too hard. Maybe there's some place for that, but ultimately you want to find out what is it God has called each of us to do. And I believe it's not just a paid position in pulpit ministry, but every person, every part of the body, Christ has a function and has something specific, some purpose to serve. All right. Okay, then Paul starts talking about men and women in public service. Verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. He says, like manner also, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly garments. Okay, notice verse 9. What's it say in the beginning? Maybe Beth, get your Bible open.
First part of verse
9? Yeah.
In like manner also.
In like manner also. Okay, what's that mean? Yeah. In other words, just like this, we need to do this. And you know, if we're going to pound verse 9 and
verse 8.
No. We hammer a lot on verse 9. You know, women dressing properly and all, and that's important. But notice it starts in like manner also. The flip side to that is men need to be leaders in worship. Men need to pray. Okay? Paul says, men, this is what you need to do. Women, you need to make sure that you're dressing right. Maybe these were things that, you know, they, you know, each side was, you know, struggles with
deficient in.
You know, the men, you got to get on their case to pray more. Women, you got to get on their case more to dress properly, possibly. But anyway, notice that in like manner also. Brother, I forget his name, preaches a sermon on this called In Like Manner Also. He says, you know, could you imagine if they came in, somebody, I mean, you know, the other denominational churches, they kind of know us for our dress and stuff. And he says, could you imagine if instead of that, they came into our church and says, instead of saying, wow, look at that hair, look at those dresses, if they said, you know, wow, look at those praying men. Look at that. Did you see those guys pray? But anyway, his point is just what I'm telling you now, that, hey, the flip side of, you know, in like manner also is men need to be leaders in worship.
You know, when the town gets together, we used to get together once a year and have a service down at the Methodist Church. It was like a group thing, all different denominations. And we, Joe and I went to one at the end of it. There's people from all different churches, and all these people ran up and they said, I just want to tell Joe, they're just touched by his worship. Mm-hmm. Somebody said, oh, no.
Really?
That's why they didn't say,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And to me, it's so much more presence and everything. Well, why is your hair so long? Why, you know? Why right. Did you make a bunch?
Right.
They saw something that was spiritual and it was so
yeah.
Powerful.
Yeah. Okay, notice, he says, I want the woman to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty and all, and, you know, not this way or the other way. But, you know, some have made a big thing about the just adornment. He says, you know, Paul's preaching against adornment. Actually, he just said the exact opposite. He says, I want the woman to adorn themselves, but I want them to do it properly and with modesty. And, that type of thing, okay? So it's not that adorning yourself or trying to look nice or anything's wrong. He's saying, you know, do it right. The focus here is on the inner man. Look at verse 10. You know, instead of, you know, focusing on the outward, but rather by means of good works, as benefits women making claim to godliness. Focus on You know, that type of thing is what he's saying. And that seems to be his point, focusing on the inward instead of the outward. So. Okay. There's a couple of...
What did you say, shamefacing meant? I asked you that once.
Okay, I haven't got to that one yet.
Oh.
First, the word translated modest in the King James is that word specifically doesn't. It's modest in the idea of proper, neat, becoming, fitting, you know, orderly, that type of modest. And the word shamefacedness is actually closer to what we think of when we say modest. You know, it has that type of, comes from the word, actually, it means to be ashamed, but,
humble?
Well, not necessarily, it has, in fact, well, like, in my translation, the New American Standard, reads, let me see, proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. So the word, which is translated modest in the King James, is translated proper in mine. And the word translated shamefaced is translated modest. And most of your newer translations follow a little bit closer like that. My point is, not saying the modest is a bad translation on the first one, but that word, kosmios, means modest in the sense of fitting, orderly, proper, neat, even organized. It means modest in that type of sense. And the word shamefaced is closer to what, you know, the way we use the word.
So that modest. Referring to clothing? Or is that referring to something in your face?
Oh!
Looking the opposite of haughty or something?
Yeah, cause he is talking about how they dress too. Which is, yeah, and Beth, he's talking about an inner attitude which reflects
uh-huh.
in how you dress.
So you would see it in your face too, right?
Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. The word, the Greek word, doesn't mean face. I mean, that's an old English word that, yeah, it's yeah, I read somewhere that, you know, that word was just not used anywhere else. It's kind of, it came into our language from the King James Bible, and it's just not one that we even used back then. So, but, probably a better translation of the word shamefaced means modest.
Maybe it means like the opposite of being puffed up because of the way you're dressed, Willie. Shamefaced means, you know, just where you're not, you know, like, look at me, look at how I'm dressed.
Yeah, listen to me. The word does not mean shamefaced.
I mean, with King James, when they were trying to get something.
Yeah.
King James time, I'm saying.
Yeah, maybe so.
That's the point they were trying to make, or something where they wanted the women to be.
Right. Right. Yeah, you know, it's something like that.
Not pumped up because of your elaborateness.
Right. Right. Yeah, it comes from a verb that means shame, you know. And you know, I there's nothing shameful about being a woman. I don't want
to.
but. It's
See, what I totally picture with this, Willie, is just because I've been to so many ritzy functions, is if you go in there and you're not dressed as elaborate as everybody, you kind of feel like you're not above everyone.
Yeah.
You know, and so you have like a
lowliness. Maybe humility is a good word.
That's the word I said first.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. People have like a haughty look on them.
Yeah.
Right.
They're decked out. Right. A lot of times they do.
Yeah.
Have them in
church.
But anyway, then the last one is Saphrosune. One sobriety or something means self-control, moderation, that type of thing. But yeah, I just want to point, you know, notice he does say, you know, I would have, he says, I want the moon to adorn yourself. Just do it properly. And
he says, adorn yourself. Is he talking about how you dress? Or just the whole appearance of women?
Probably both, Beth. No, because he says, with proper clothing. So he is talking about clothing. Modestly and discreetly. Not with braided hair or those false hair, right? Yeah, no, then in verse 10, he's focusing on, you know, good works. But yeah, he's talking about an attitude that is reflected in your clothing.
With the braided hair and stuff, that's talking about women clothing.
Yeah, you're right. How you dress and stuff.
Still would be an apparel.
Yeah, still. So.
So what you're doing, like with your hair, should be like modest too.
Probably.
Yeah.
In other words,
not overdone. Is that what he's trying to say?
Yeah, I think so.
Or it draws excessive attention to you. Really.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a parallel passage to this in 1 Peter 3. You know, and the same idea is.
Like when they put the oatmeal containers on their head. Pentecost, they have who had the poopiest poop.
What is excessive attention? You know, like I said, he does say adorn yourself. So Paul's saying, you know, it's all right to want to look nice. As I mentioned, that first word, cosmos, translated modest, means fitting, orderly, proper, or neat. So that even has the idea of looking, you know, proper, looking nice and neat.
Because my sister, when she was in Bible college, they had a course on this for women.
Oh, really?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And they taught her how to put makeup on.
Oh, really?
You know, how to do it properly.
Yeah.
How to fix her hair properly. She really needed it. So, I mean, she was a tomboy. She had such a stupid horse.
Yeah.
There was all different aspects of a woman.
Right.
She looked womanly.
Right.
Feminine.
Yeah. You know, maybe we should do more stuff like that. We'll get into inside as Paul talks about, you know, the older women teaching the younger women. That's something we've neglected. Okay, then he gets on this thing about women in church, teaching, not teaching, and being quiet. He says, let me see, verse 11. Women are to learn in quietness with all submission. That same word, quietness, is in Acts 22 and verse 2. Paul says he began to, you know, to speak to the Jews, and it says they grew quiet. In other words, it was like when, you know, he's getting ready to talk, they were, you know, let's be quiet so that we can listen, we can hear. It seems to be the same idea here. Let a woman receive instruction quietly with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet.
Man, tap the NFL. He's going to get into trouble.
He's
going
to
do
super
quiet.
So this is contrasted with not to teach, but instead he says to learn in quietness. The word to teach is present infinitive, so it has the idea of to be a teacher, the office of a teacher. Paul is talking about their conduct in the public assembly, in the church, where there would be mixed congregations.
Because it does say for the old woman to teach the young woman.
Right.
It's not.
Right. Let me just point out a couple things. Number one, some have tried to connect teaching and the exercising of authority. However, the grammar seems to imply that he's forbidding either one, whether or not they are connected. Someone says, well, she can only not teach if she's not usurping authority or something like that, but the grammar seems to imply that he's talking about each of them separately. The word usurp is really very, and it's only in the King James is the only major translation which has the word usurp. It is definitely an over-translation. The word just means to be in authority, to exercise authority over man. Paul bases his reasoning on two things. Number one, the order of creation. Verse 13, he says, because, there's a reason I'm telling you this, because Adam was first formed and then Eve. And then number two, he says, also because the woman was deceived. And I just want to point that out because a lot of people want to say, you know, tie this into some cultural thing. But Paul does not give culture as his reason for doing this. He appeals to creation, the order of creation, and then original sin. Other than that, I'll let you guys do with it what you want. I can't say too much about it.
Do you think women are deceived in this way?
Paul gives that as one of his reasons.
Uh-huh.
I mean, whatever that means, he says because the
women
woman
are
was
really
deceived.
They're more emotional. A man's reason's better. Maybe that helps him not to be deceived.
Yeah, and I mean, you know, psychological test today prove, I mean, that guys and girls are different,
right.
You know, I mean, girls are more, tend to be somewhat more emotional, guys more, you know, logical. That's not 100% always, you know, but it's a general thing. And Paul, and when you're talking about people in general, you have to deal with general principles. And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's saying in general, guys tend to be more this way, girls more that way. There's guys that act more, you know, like you think a woman would, and there's girls who are more logical sometimes. But I just, my point is, I cannot find a way to explain this away. I've seen a lot of people try to do it in different ways. I've read their arguments, and I can't see anything that holds water.
I'm sure it's true of Eve.
All right, then in the next chapter, he moves on to the qualifications for a bishop. First, he says, above reproach. You know, it has the idea of, you know, someone can't bring charges against him. He doesn't have these above the criticism. The King James is blameless, doesn't it? Bishop must be blameless. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Blameless is kind of strong. Mine says above reproach, and it has the idea of someone can't bring a blame against him. It does not mean that he's sinless, but that, you know, you don't want someone there that people can say, yeah, look, you know, I saw him down here doing this. And this is, understand, Paul's talking to Timothy. These are the things you want to look for in looking and trying to find elders. You know, Timothy, I left you there. You need to appoint elders. And these are the things you want to look for. So when you go out looking for people, see if they match up to this before you put them in office. A husband of one wife. The Greek literally reads a one-woman man. That's been interpreted variously. Does that mean one at a time? Does that mean, you know, is he saying he can't have two wives at the same time? Does that mean that he cannot have been divorced and remarried? You know, the Bible does seem to allow that in other places. Is he giving something above and beyond for bishops? That all your life you can only have had one wife?
Was polygamy prominent then?
I don't think at this time it wasn't. So, you know, like you know in the Old Testament it was. But like I said, the Greek just means, it literally reads a one-woman man. Another issue is this saying that he has to be married. A bishop must be a husband. And this following right on the heels of him saying, I do not permit a woman to teach. He says a bishop must be a husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. So, anyway, that's open to various things. Then he says, let me see, temperate means restrained or self-controlled. And the next word after that, also, I tried hard to see what the difference was, but they really are very similar. Temperate, self-control, restrained. The both of those two words have that meaning. Prudent. Respectable, and this is the same word, cosmios, which was translated modest about the woman. Here, what's translated in the King James?
Which one are you talking about?
Let me see. Husband and one wife, and then one, two, three after that.
Of good behavior?
Of good behavior. That is the same word translated modest about the woman earlier. So, and here it's not pertaining, you know, to clothing so much, but it has that idea of respectable, moderation, something. Then the word given to hospitality comes from the word phileo, you know, the word for love, mm-hmm. and then in the brotherly way, and then the word for stranger. It's philoxenos, literally means stranger loving, someone who loves strangers. But has the idea of, you know, being hospitable to people that you don't know. Okay, and then a bishop must also be didaskatos, able to teach. In other words, he needs to have the capability to be a good teacher. You know, so I would imagine this is Paul saying that you, the guy has to be intellectually competent to teach, you know, the church. You know, that's not trying to be whatever, but he's saying if someone's going to teach the people, he needs to be able to do it well. So these are things you need to look for when you're appointing bishops, Timothy. Not addicted to wine, not a drunkard, not someone who's, you know, got a problem there. Not a plectes, King James says no striker. That word does come from the word which means to strike or to hit. So the idea is not a bully or a violent person. You know, don't get a street brawler or make him a pastor. Someone who's always getting in fights with people. So, I mean, it's really practical. You know, Timothy's looking through the church, and you want to make sure you don't get a guy like this and make him a pastor there. But instead, he needs to be a pagus, the word of gentle or kind. Instead of being a violent bully, he needs to be gentle, kind. Amikos, the word means peaceable, not contentious. Once again, in opposition to being a striker. The next word means not loving money. Has that word, same word, phileo. Literally means not loving money. In the next couple of verses, he talks about he needs to manage his own house well. In other words, you look at it, look at how does he manage his house, and if he does well there, then maybe he'll be a good at managing the church. Okay, he says if his house is a mess, then how is he going to be a good manager of the church of God? That's verses 4 and 5. Not a new convert. King James is not a novice. You know, not someone who's just brand new. You don't go throw him into office real quick. Give him some time. Let him get grounded and rooted. And now a deacon can be a new convert. Okay. And then he'll spend his time there in training. Maybe one day he'll be a bishop. But a bishop cannot be a new convert. Good reputation from the outside world. Once again, you know, the thing of not reproach. All right, then he turns to deacons. Deacons, he says, cannot be given to much wine. I always thought that was real funny. You know, bishop can't have any, but deacon can't have too much. So, not given to much wine. Just a little now. So anyway, he gives some qualifications. You know, same idea. And I don't think, I mean, you need to be making too meticulous over the specific things. I mean, definitely they're all important, but we can give other things there that, you know, Paul's given a general, these are the kind of things you want to look for, and looking for a good person to be a leader.
Right.
Okay? So, and Titus, he can give some more things, and they don't, you know, match up exactly. Okay, deacons, and then with deacons, he talks about their wives. You see, 11 to 13, must be dignified, not gossips. They need to be temperate. They need to be faithful in all things. Once again, remember, that has the idea of that reflects on him. If, you know, he can be the best man of God in the world, but if his, you know, wife isn't living right, it makes him look bad. Reflects on the man.
So the wife isn't a deacon too?
Some have seen a connection there, Beth. The woman, it just says the women. But I forget why. Yeah, if he wanted to say deaconess, he could have used that word, and it would have been very clear that that's what he's referring to. He could use the feminine form of the word deacon. But he just says, you know, the guys need to do this, and the women, such and such. Most of them are just that he's talking about the wife. Like I said, some have it. Some say, you know, look, there's women deacons, but he could have used the word deaconess. It would have been much clearer. In fact, like, look at the next verse. The deacon must be the husband of only one wife. But what about women? If he's talking about women deacons, it doesn't matter. Okay. And same thing, managers of their children and their house, once again. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So that's what people seem to think, you know, that a deacon maybe was a bishop in training. You know, serve here for a while. The idea of deacons comes from Acts 7. We talked about that the last time, I think. It seemed to be the first time, you know, and they just did the menial tasks, waiting on tables and stuff. So. He says, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is called the Church of the Living God. He says, I'm writing to you so you know how to conduct the church. That's what this stuff is about, church order. And then there's the wonderful incarnation passage. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, beheld by angels, acclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And like Philippians, the Kenosis passage, this one also is thought to be an early Christian hymn. This one, the one in Philippians, and I think somewhere in Colossians, chapter 1. And they're all Christology passages. They're all about the incarnation. So. We should take a little break now.